And if you notice, as you were singing that last hymn, that the last three verses were in quotes, and maybe you recognize some of those paraphrases as being taken from parts of the Bible. Actually, there are, seems like there are many more. I'm going to say at least six, but maybe more verses. And the writer paraphrased portions of Scripture. So they began, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, not in your experience, right? Not in those things, but in his excellent word." And then he asks the question, what more can he say than to you he hath said? What's the understood answer to that? No, he's told us all we need to know about what we need to know. And so if you're hanging on waiting for him to say just one more thing or get special revelation and so forth, don't hold your breath. Or you're going to hear him say, you know, you were wrong. It's what he's told us. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 again this morning. I when I sent the email to our musicians with a list of hymns for today, I said it's going to be sort of all things Easter again this week. And part because I was thinking some weren't here last week. But just as things have unfolded this week, and I was, as I started to think that way, I got an email from my sister that I'll be visiting with this coming week in Georgia, and she was remembering a sermon that she'd heard Chuck Swindoll teach years ago, and partway through, it was on the resurrection, partway through, he asked his congregation, why didn't Jesus, when he rose again, show himself to his enemies? You ever thought of that? I mean, can you imagine the first day of the week, and it's been a busy time for the high priest the last few days, and he was woken up by this earthquake at just before sunrise, and so he's kind of having his first latte or whatever, and there's a knock at the door. And he goes to the door, and he opens, and who should he see? I'm back. Right? But why didn't he do that? So she couldn't remember what Swindoll said, and so she sent that to the rest of us and said, what do you think? And while we were thinking about it, she wrote back and she said, oh, yeah, I do remember him going on to talk about the empty tomb. When the ladies got there, then when Peter and John ran and got in, they saw the grave clothes. And she said, I always thought that it was kind of like the way we get out of our bed. In fact, if I went to some of your bedrooms today, what do your beds look like? And when I was growing up, my mom made us make our beds. As soon as you get up, make your bed. And so that was just how it was done. I don't know if Mary did that with Jesus, but when he was raised from the dead, the impression that you have is he was wrapped in the linen, and he came out of it. So it wasn't just strewn everywhere. It's like a cocoon. And John took special notice. There was a face covering, a napkin sort of thing, and it was folded off to the side. And I was listening to somebody teach recently and said he wondered, had John watched Jesus with a sweatband or something that he had one day and just watched how he folded it, put it over? And he looked at it, and John, as he's writing the gospel, uses a special word. He says, John got it. He understood. So while I'm thinking about this, I wrote to in this chain email, I said, well, you know, the Jewish leaders that morning were confronted themselves with the guards. Whether they were Roman guards or Jewish guards, but the guards came back and they gave a first hand testimony of what happened. We were there, we were guarding, the, and all, there's this earthquake, and this light is there. And they were struck just in shock while all this is going on. And there's the angels that are there. They saw it all. So they go in, and they tell them what happened. And what did the high priest and the Sanhedrin do when they heard the message? Well, we must have gotten it wrong. Gee, he must be the Messiah. Is that what they did? See, what did they do a few days before? They found one of Jesus' followers, a guy named Judas, who was willing to take 30 pieces of silver to get rid of this problem. They thought, man, this is going to be easy. You know, give him the money, and we make this go away. And then they got the money returned to them later when Judas realized, and he threw the money down. So being good Jews, they put it somewhere else. But now the guards come back, and what happens? How are they going to handle the problem? Now they got to pay more money. They got to bribe the guards to keep their mouth shut, right? You know, this may be the most important thing you hear this morning. And it wasn't original with me, but someone years ago said, you know, sin will take you further than you ever thought you would go. And it will keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. And it will cost you way more than you ever thought you'd have to. As your brother in Christ exhorts you, because every one of us, if we're honest as believers, hear that, we say, that's true truth. In every one of our lives, in varying degrees, we understand we've given in to sin, and that has happened. May each of us hear that and not only remember our past errors and mistakes and profit by it, but be hedged in the and as we go into the future. Some of you may right now be entertaining temptations in your life. May I just, as your brother, as your fellow human being who shares your sin nature, just encourage you. Don't do it. Stop it. Right? 180 degrees, get out. So my brother Gary, and by the way, my older brother Gary, for those of you who remember my look-alike, responded, and he had some guy named Alistair Begg. He follows him, and he said Begg was talking about why didn't Christ show? Remember the road to Emmaus, Luke, end of Luke. The two disciples are going to Emmaus, and Jesus just happens to join himself to them. He said, why didn't he just while they're walking along just go? You know, show the wounds in his hand and so forth. But he didn't do that, did he? As he's going along and he engages him in conversation and he's drawing him out, he said, why are you guys so dead? What are you talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that don't know what happened here recently? And they tell him about the crucifixion. Do you remember what he did from there? He doesn't show him his hands, but he takes him back to the Old Testament. He starts with Moses and all the prophets, and he reminds them, this is what had to be done. And Begg wisely observed, you know, if he had just shown him his hands, that would have been suffice for those two disciples then, or whoever got to see it before he ascended back to his throne. But he took him to the Word of God. See, how you just thought we were getting ready to start a new month and your pastor wasn't going to exhort you. Nah, fat chance. No. See, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say? Then to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Now I'm looking at your faces today, and I know some of your testimony. Some of you have come from difficult backgrounds, others from different religious sects and so forth, that and you came to understand the gospel, and it's the firm foundation. This is what we rest on. See, earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that striking story. It's very sobering, very arresting. You see their lives when they're alive here on earth. The rich man lives sumptuously. The poor beggar Lazarus, begging their sores. The dogs lick his wounds. It's just sad. And then they both die, which is the great equalizer in humanity, by the way. You think of all the newsmakers today, all the attractive people that get their attention, and I forget the starlet's name right now, but an attractive Hollywood person who suddenly has been developed a brain cancer, and all of a sudden her life is just radically changed, and they both die, and Jesus said it, and Lazarus was taken to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man opens his eyes in hell, being in torment. And that sobering exchange that goes on, and the rich man appeals to Abraham to send Lazarus back. He says, I've got five brothers, please send him back to warn them. And Moses says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And again, the rich man says, yes, but if somebody just went from the dead, if somebody came back from the dead and showed themselves, they would, and this is, listen to his words, they would repent. He hadn't thought of that probably in his entire life. You know, when the apostles began preaching the gospel, in fact, let's stop back, when Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching the kingdom, you know what they would say? Repent. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a place where God works in a man, a woman, a young person's heart, and brings us to the place where we repent. And the rich man said, but if somebody went from the dead, if Lazarus came back from the dead, they would repent. And Father Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Listen what he said. If they don't receive them, they won't receive even if somebody rises from the dead. John chapter 11, we have the story of the raising of another Lazarus, a different Lazarus, from the dead. And you remember the story, don't you, how he had been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus finally said to his sister Martha, look, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he'll live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? And finally, he says, roll the stone away from the front. And she said, Jesus, it's been 4 days. You know what happens to a body after 4 days? It's decomposing. And he said, didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of the Lord if you would just believe? Roll the stone away. And they rolled it away. And he prays for people to hear, not selfishly. And in a loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come out. Why did he say it so loud? So the dead man could hear? No, he said it so everybody there could hear. There's no mistaking here. And when he said that, this guy that had been dead for 4 days, whose body was decomposing, who's wrapped up, came out. I think that, to me, there's no scriptural validation, but it seems to me that's a second miracle, because he's wrapped up and his body comes out. You know, when the Lord says do something, it does. It's done. And he came out, and his next words were, loose him and let him go. Now, I'm reminding you of that because do you remember what happened right after that? There were a big crowd there, and there's a great division. Some of the Jews believed when they saw what happened. What did the others do? They went to the religious leaders and said, "You'll never guess what happened." They just raised somebody for them. And do you remember what the religious leaders said? "Now we're going to have to kill Lazarus." So here we are in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And, you know, it's interesting. We think of, for example, Hebrews chapter 11 being the chapter of faith. Certain passages do that. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. But we come to this chapter and we understand it's the great resurrection chapter. Of all of the writings that Paul did, it's the longest where he focuses on one issue, one doctrinal issue, which is the resurrection. So obviously it was very important to him. But as I was looking at this and thinking about it this week, a thought came to mind. I don't know that I've thought this before, though, as you saw earlier, I forgot something else. So maybe I did. You can tell me if I did. But without a show of hands, I don't want to embarrass anyone this morning, but I wonder how many of you believe in Santa Claus? Okay, we got two. Thank you. How many of you believe in the Easter Bunny? Okay, two more hands. How many of you believe that 2,000 years ago there was this guy in Palestine named Jesus? And under Roman occupation, the Jewish leadership was able to get him arrested and tried and crucified. He really died. And he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again. Now, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You don't believe in Santa Claus, and you don't believe in the Easter Bunny, but you believe that 2,000 years ago, this really a peasant in Palestine went through what I just said, and he actually rose again from the dead. Do you ever wonder why you can come to believe something like that? See the heart of the Christmas story, we were trying to connect these dots last week, weren't we, as we were looking at that Easter message. But the heart of the Christmas story is nothing less than the fact that the second person of the eternal Godhead, the Creator, think of it, as an act of His will, obeying God the Father's directives for him, left what was unimaginable glory. I mean, what is it like there? Was willing to leave that and be conceived in the womb of a young Jewish virgin, to be born, to live a life where he was sinless, and then go to the cross and not only die that horrible physical death, but die as a sinless substitute to pay the penalty for my sins and for your sins. And on the third day be raised again to life, validating that what he did was accepted by God the Father. And we believe that. See, what I'm saying is there's this wonderful connection between what happened that first Christmas, if I can say it that way, at the advent of Christ, and now his resurrection. And while what Paul says here in this chapter doesn't give us warm fuzzies that some of the Christmas renditions would leave us with, it's true truth. and it's important for us. Now, we read these first 11 verses, and we're going to speed along here this morning earlier on purpose just to give us the overview and understand that this chapter is 58 verses long. So the Apostle Paul isn't noted for just dribbling ink on a page, just buying time, or what's the word that Bill O'Reilly uses? Bloviating. He's not just bloviating here. He's focusing on an important doctrine that was being confused. And it is not only the resurrection of Christ, but our own resurrection. All who are believers will be raised again. And so he sees that this is very important. But what is the ultimate outcome? As he spends all of this time arguing this through, reasoning it through. See, look at the very end of the chapter. What does he want to see accomplished in the lives of believers as they process this true truth and come to grips with it? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he want to see in my life, in your life, as we process this and come to grips with the true truth that it's that our life be consistent, that it be fruitful, that we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And by the way, isn't it interesting? He uses the word knowing there. There is so much of Christendom today that is all about feeling, anything but knowing objective truth. No, I want you to know these things. There's been an incredible departure, and most of you are aware of this, but I just want to underline it as we move into these verses this morning, from the teaching of God's Word, especially when it comes to the great doctrines of the faith, all those things that make Christianity orthodox. And over the last, really, probably two generations at least, but whenever there's a departure from God's Word, and we've seen it in some of the major denominations, haven't we? Whether it's in the life of an individual or in the life of a group of Christians, there are two consequences that are predictable that are going to happen. And the first is there's this growing biblical illiteracy. And sadly, that's even among people today who claim to be born-again believers, who would claim to be evangelical. Just if there were such a thing as biblical SAT tests that were given today, I think we would be shocked to see how relatively illiterate we are as believers today compared to even a generation ago, but several generations ago. And a second consequence when you move from the teaching of God's Word and understanding it, you not only have this overall biblical illiteracy, but it affects our lifestyle. These two go together. And the further we remove ourselves from God's Word, and the truth of God's Word, the more it affects our lives. We are at a point today in evangelical Christendom when we are accepting things that as my childhood, if you told me then, we would be accepting today things that are just going on. I couldn't believe it. But we are. See, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3 as this is his last letter. He knows very soon now he's going to be martyred. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, now, Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable, and he names four things. It's profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, by the way. We hear the word doctrine, and we it's cold. No, it's teaching. It's truth. It's true truth. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And I was thinking about this again yesterday. I thought, these are things I need. I need doctrine. I need reproof. I need correction. I need instruction in righteousness. And the Greek word for instruction in righteousness, by the way, is the kind of child training that good parents do with their children. So God the Father is training me. How's he training me? By having his word of God come through. What was it that dear African-American brother, Dr. Charles, I think is his last name, but they have that wonderful way of talking, and it just comes out. But the essence was this, that it's God's will that God's children be conformed to the image of God by the Spirit of God, by taking in the Word of God. And there was this wonderful cadence that came out that only they can do. But you see, God's Word was never meant to be just a cerebral exercise. And by the way, even when it is just cerebral, the Holy Spirit can take that wonderfully and use it in my life. But the writer to the Hebrews says, no, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce into your soul and spirit. And it does that. It does that. You know, I just heard, again, from somebody from my childhood days, and my father warned me at one point, I think it was in junior high, and he said, you better have people call you Dan or Daniel. You're going to be Danny the rest of your life if you don't. So when I hear from my childhood, it's always how's Danny doing? But you know, Danny Schwartz is so different. I mean, it's just radical. There's a radical change. Keep your place here and turn to Job 19 quickly. This truth of the resurrection. You know, within Judaism, there was a group of elitists. They were called Sadducees. They were the well-educated, the wealthy, the clever, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. But that wasn't true of the lion's share of Jews. They did embrace that. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus was talking to the Sadducees there just before his final days, and they gave that pumped up story about the lady that married one guy and they didn't have kids and he died, and then she married another and he died. Seven husbands, none of them had, and they didn't have children by any of them. So whose wife's he going to be when they get into heaven, Jesus? And do you remember his response to them? You do err, number one, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And I thought of that in relationship to my own life and to all of our lives. And we could take that and just overlay it. It's not that we disbelieve in the resurrection, but do we really believe God's word? The power of God. There are things that I'm praying about these days, and I'm looking at and I'm thinking, yeah, that Lord, unless you do that, it's not going to happen. So we're just to that place. I come to you, Father, with empty hands. I don't know what else to do. You have to do this. And that's wonderful. I think there are times when he brings us purposely to that. He keeps us, you know, now I'm going to try this, now I'm going to try that, and then this. And we just get exhausted and we say, I don't know what to do. And he says, really, are you really to that point now? Good. Now let me show you. And he wonderfully does things that bring glory to his name. But within the believing community, let's go back to the earliest stages. Job is probably one of, if not the earliest books that were written in the Old Testament. Okay? So it goes way back. We don't know how far back. But you know the story. Job has, in one 24-hour period, has lost not only the incredible wealth that was his, but his 10 children, all gone. And then Satan is allowed to inflict him with those terrible boils and sores from his head to his foot. He's the ash heap. And he's having this running dialogue with his three friends. And we put friends in quotes, don't we? But this dialogue, Job, it's got to be something you did. Come on, just fess up and take care of it. And he reaches this point in chapter 19, and it's like he steps out of the away from them. He's not even talking to his friends. And he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. What's he saying? Oh, I just wish, am I suffering for nothing? Is there no meaning to what I'm going through in life? I just listened again to a series that R.C. Sproul did on suffering in a believer's life. And more than ever, I hear the resonation. But notice what this Old Testament believer went on to say, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. How my heart yearns within me." Those are at once shocking, but wonderfully comforting words. They're shocking that this believer was this resonant with the resurrection. And by the way, the teaching of the resurrection is a growing teaching throughout the scripture. It's not that the Lord didn't know what he was going to do, but there's a growing revelation that's given. But even here in the earliest days, they understand. They understood. Even after my flesh is destroyed, literally after it's struck off, after I've gone the way of all flesh, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. I'm going to see him for myself, not another. I'm going to see him. How my heart yearns within me. One more passage before we go back to 1 Corinthians, and that's Hebrews chapter 2. So you're keeping your place there, 1 Corinthians 15. Hebrews chapter 2. So the point being that belief in immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the body, has been the blessed hope of God's people from early on. But what if you had never known the truth of the resurrection? I mean, many of us have had the privilege now of growing up in a culture, in a community, in a family, where we know something about the living God, about his truth. What would you believe about death and the afterlife? And here again in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the wonderful connection between the Christmas message and the Easter message. Chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise shared the same." Now stop a minute and ask your question. How was it that Jesus shared in the same? And obviously, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he miraculously conceived in her womb, and in order that he might not inherit the sin nature that all of us inherited when we were conceived and born. But let's go on here. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, so that through death..." Now here's the Easter connection, isn't it? "So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This is the wonder of God's plan of salvation from start to finish. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B or C or D when our first parents failed. He knew what he was doing, where he was taking it. And here at the crux of time, the Son of God has come. He's died. He was buried. He was risen again. And that was proof that God the Father accepted his payment for our sins. And we have this hope because of that event. See, again, what would it be like? What would you be believing about death and the afterlife if you hadn't had the privilege of knowing the living God, knowing his truth? Let me say it without meaning being trite. You'd be scared to death about death. We'd be horrified of the unknown. I remember that testimony several years ago now. Some missionaries from New Tribes were in one of the Central American countries, and communist guerrillas came in, captured the three husbands, took them away, and eventually they lost their lives. But the wife of one of them was remembering when they first flew in to this little village. It was like a National Geographic picture. You've seen those National Geographic. You fly in, it's just the lush green foliage, and here are these people living a very simple lifestyle, and it's all idolized. They want you to believe that they have this simple lifestyle, and they are so happy there, and just leave them as they are, which is either very naive, and I have to think it is for some of them, but it's also very blind, because anyone who knows what life is like in those primitive situations, it's not easy. It's not simple and idyllic, and we're just back to nature, yeah, and everything's fine. It's a very difficult time, and this wife was remembering the first introduction they had to death. It was in the middle of the night, and of course there are no street lights in these areas. It's pitch dark in their little living area, and they were woken up by a wail that they heard, and eventually it was in one of the huts, and then it was picked up in another hut, and then in a third, and pretty soon the entire village was wailing. It was a death wail. They had never heard this before, and it turned out that the child of one of these young couples in the village had died that night. And this is their first experience, exposure to how death was handled in that culture. And the next day, as they came together, now this is Central America, it's hot, okay? And so they take the child, and they were taking to where it was to be buried, and to the burial place. But finally, after a while, I've forgotten the timing now, it's irrelevant, but they had to actually pry the child that was now decomposing from the parents to bury it because of the grief. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to believers, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, let me quickly point out here that Paul is not saying that he is allowing for the possibility of a Christian to lose their salvation. You cannot read Paul's writings and realize he is just unambiguous to the extreme in his convictions that when a person is genuinely born again, they are kept for time and eternity. They persevere to the end, not because they're holding on for dear life, but because God is holding on to them. But I take that what Paul is saying here is a warning to the readers that just because they have made a profession of faith, now understand my delineation here, just because they have made a profession of faith does not mean that they are now possessing faith. The Lord Jesus, early, you remember his first public sermon, he gets to the end, and he says, "Many are going to come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we? And did this and this and this.'" And he said, I'm going to say, I never knew you." What's going to make the difference? Not because you did this and this and this and this, but because you have trusted him for the salvation of your souls. And you were born again. So Paul, apparently there were some there at the church that Paul was wondering about. Look, if you deny the truths that make up the gospel, then you're believing in vain. Remember the verses we finished with last week there in Romans chapter 10? Paul says, look, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I remember reading that as an unbeliever, and reading another passage there in 1 Corinthians, or hearing it read, and saying, well, I can just say, Jesus is Lord. See, I just said it. Jesus is Lord. We get out to Billy Bob down here on the street, and he's the town drunk. Billy, would you say Jesus is Lord? Yeah, Jesus is Lord. That's not what Paul is saying. You can't say from your heart, he's Lord. without the Holy Spirit changing you. It's just not done. See, that's the miracle of the new birth. It changes me. And so if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what Paul said, without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation can't be received. It's a crucial part of the faith. So it's not possible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's in vain. If Christ, by the way, didn't live past the grave, if he was died and he was buried and that was it, we don't have salvation. So Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all," excuse me, "that which I also received." First of all, not chronologically, but of importance. See, what I'm about to tell you are the key parts to the heart of the gospel. And notice as we read through this earlier, I think I tried to accent it with my voice, but notice what he says in second part of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen. That word, the use of the word "that" is intended for us to understand. Here's delineation. So what constitutes the gospel? Here's the foundation of it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. You understand? This is salvation. It's not hearing gospel songs and being moved emotionally and raising my hand or signing something. No, it's coming to believe Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the scripture. And he was really buried. And then he was really raised again from the dead. He was alive. And he was seen by people. See, by the way, why was he buried? What's the point of that? Well, it was to show that he hadn't just swooned on the crosses. I was interested in reading again the book that Lee Strobel wrote for the case for Easter. I think they've all been taken, but if there are any back there, by all means, help yourself to them. But as he just logically went through the objections that people put up over the years for why they don't believe the resurrection was possible, you just didn't survive crucifixion. I mean, it was just humanly impossible. And the last thing that the Roman guard did in throwing the spear into his side sealed the deal. It was done. And so he really was dead. And second part of verse 4, that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And verse 5, and that he was seen by a number of eyewitnesses. If Peter was the only one who had seen the risen Lord, he puts Peter here first on purpose, of course. But if he was the only one, if that was the only witness we had, we'd say, well, he was delirious, or he was so grieved because of his betrayal, this is how he's making up for it. We just dismiss it. But then what if there are 12 other legitimate witnesses that saw it? Well, and they were all saying the same thing. Yeah, we saw him. Well, we've got to step back a little bit and say, well, you know, they're clothed, they're in their right mind. They all say they saw it. Well, I've got to give a little more consideration to this. But then he goes on, notice what he says in verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul's writing about 25 years after the resurrection, okay? And while some of this large group of 500 had fallen asleep, that is, they had died, the lion's share are still alive. And so the credibility factor is just ratcheted up, you understand? When you have over 500 people who have seen the same thing, and they said, we saw it, we know what we saw, and many of these people, you understand, it wasn't just a matter of, we're going to keep this little thing going, and it'll be our secret from here on. Many of them had paid with their lives. Many of them lost their families. They lost their well-being. They had to run for their life on occasions. But they kept saying, no, we saw it. We know what we saw. It's true truth, you see. And then he comes to verse 8. He lists Christ's appearance to James, the other apostles. But last of all, verse 8, as he was seen by me also as a one born out of due time. What's going on, Paul? Why are you adding yourself to the list of witnesses here? And actually, there are several reasons for it. But just for the sake of today, validating what he's going to say next in verse 9, because I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That is, Paul's adding his name to this list of those who saw the risen Christ, not as some anticlimactic thing that's going on here, but actually he's saying this is a very telling testimony. You understand who I was before I was born again. I was the worst enemy the Christians had. I was their persecutor. I hailed them into the judges. I threw them in the prison. I had them, and I guess in some cases, killed. I hated the gospel. I hated this truth about some carpenter named Jesus Christ. But then, literally, my eyes were opened. He's on his way to do his deed in Damascus, and this great light shines from heaven, and he's changed. He's, Lord, what do you want me to do? No gospel tracts there, folks. No evangelical sermons. The Lord, hey, Paul, I want you. And he's changed. So first of all, it says, look, how can you reasonably say that I, who was so rabid against the gospel in Christ, suddenly I'm now preaching the same gospel that I wanted to stamp out and believing? How do you say that's true? And in fact, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. How do you explain again that this persecutor came to the place where he surpassed everyone else in his zeal for this gospel and for the cause of Christ, except for the fact that he actually saw and communicated with the risen Lord. And finally, he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. You know, when it came to the fact of the resurrection of Christ, the apostles, the early church, all of the Christians had the same united message. He's alive. He rose again. And it's incredibly well attested, and it's reasonable to believe. And it's fundamental to the gospel. This is Orthodox Christianity. So whatever stripe you happen to be, so far as denomination and all the rest, here's the root issue. Who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? Are you in the faith or are you not? Have you been born again by his Spirit or are you not? So Father, as we finish our time together again, we affirm yet again the truth of your word that Jesus Christ really did die according to the scripture. He really was buried. He really was raised again to life according to the scripture. And he was seen by this great multitude of witnesses. And beyond that multitude, Father, we have these 2,000 years now of subsequently seeing men and women and young people from all walks of life, all stripes and colors and ethnic groups who have been brought to faith and who are affirming the same truth. And what a privilege to be a part of your family with these ones. We thank you, Father, that you give us a hope not only in this life, but in the life to come as well. And that you're taking all who are yours to that ultimate goal. And so you taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We we look toward that. Lord, bless your word to each of our hearts this day. May you be honored by what we do, and may we be helped. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.